Chapter 4. We've got there at last. And we had two chapters dealing with the events surrounding the birth of John and Jesus. To tell us how that story began, we had a brief half chapter, the one and only little glimpse into Jesus' life between his birth and the beginning of his public ministry. And the beginning of the last chapter, we finally came into real time, as it were. We jumped forward 30 years. And we looked at John the Baptist's ministry as a preparation for that of the Messiah, and then the baptism of Jesus and his genealogy. And you'd think by now we've finally arrived at the action, at the main action. But actually we have one more week, because what happens in these first 13 verses of chapter 4 is still part of the preparation for the main action. It's the last bit before Jesus finally gets going with his ministry, but it's a very important part of the preparation, as we'll see. So why don't we just read the passage, and then we're going to see what we can learn from it. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Wonderful passage. I'm sure you've heard people preach on it before, and you yourself may well have preached on this passage. And we want to look at it just as part of our lingering in Luke and examining this book. And particularly, of course, we want to learn something from it about the temptation of Jesus. But at the end of this, we want to draw some practical application for ourselves, and three questions in particular that we will address at the end. Why am I tempted? How am I tempted? And how do I overcome? And so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan, is led by the Spirit in the desert. And, you know, God still leads his people sometimes both into the desert and in the desert. So without getting sidetracked onto another topic here, God does that. A desert is not necessarily a dry or waterless place. In biblical terminology, it just meant a wild, inhospitable, or uninhabited place. And but there are deserts in our lives. And a superficial understanding of God and the ways of God presumes that God always never wants us in a desert. And God always wants us in a green, well-watered place. And I think that characteristically, that's where we should live. But God does sometimes lead his children into and in the desert. Because whether it fits our theology or not, we are thrown much more on God. And therefore, we do grow a lot more in deserts than we sometimes do in well-watered places. And sometimes it's just the deserts of life, wild, inhospitable regions of life. But God, even in those deserts that we find ourselves in simply because we're human beings living in a fallen world, God leads us in those deserts. But I'm not going to dwell any more on that theme. And then the next verse says, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And we may not immediately be aware of it, but there's some very powerful symbolism that is taking place here, quite deliberately and intentionally by both Matthew, who records the temptation of Jesus as well, also in the fourth chapter, and here by Luke. And there's a major parallel or contrast, and can you tell me what it is that's being evoked here? Sort of between the lines, he's referring to something else. Can you remember another beginning? Can you remember another Adam? And can you remember what happened to him when he was first created? There is an echo here of Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Because in Genesis 2, God makes man. He makes Adam. And he commissions him and speaks over him. And then the very next thing, the first thing we see after that, what happens? The devil comes to tempt Adam and Eve. And what the gospel writers, and each of them only has a part of the picture. But if you put the four pictures together, this is a new beginning. This is a new creation. This is a new start to human history, just like Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is. So Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created. And how does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. This is a new creation. This is the whole second chapter, if you like, of human history, of God's actions amongst and for men. And then in Genesis 2, it speaks of an alternate creation account, a much more intimate one, if you like, and it speaks of the garden and God forming man from the dust of the earth and then breathing into him, and he becomes a living being. And this perfect creature, man, is created. And that's exactly what Luke has been trying to demonstrate in his opening chapters. That's why his genealogy says, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Adam, the son of God. He's taking us right back to that first Adam and that first creation, that first temptation. And Jesus grew up, remember what it said, full of grace, full of stature amongst men and before God, favor amongst men and before God, physical stature. It spoke about this rounded, perfect human being. And Luke again is taking us back to the creation accounts. He's saying what is happening here in the first few chapters of Luke is a new beginning, a new creation, and a new human race. Because out of Adam came the first human race, the fallen human race, but out of Jesus, the Son of Man, will come a second, a redeemed human race. He is the second Adam, the last Adam, the New Testament tells us. So there is a very powerful symbolism going on here. This is not just an event in Jesus' life. And Luke happens to think, I need to fill up a few chapters here for my publisher, so let me throw it in. This is very deliberate. This is big stuff happening here. And just as the devil then came to tempt that Adam and Eve that you were created, the first thing, so he comes to tempt Jesus. Every new beginning in God faces that test. Every new call, every new person that is raised up in God for a chapter faces that test of temptation. And of course, there's one overwhelming difference. When Adam and Eve saw the fruit, and it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, they ate it. And Jesus, we know, doesn't. But then there's a second, not quite so huge, but still huge, parallel that is being implied. And the clue to it is the 40 days. Where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. What does that remind you of? Moses. And Moses went up onto the mountain, and after various things had happened, the Israelites arrived at Sinai, and there's all sorts of things, and he keeps going up and down the mountain. He actually goes up and down that mountain 7 times. He must have been quite fit for an 80-year-old. But on about the 4th or 5th time, he goes up, and after the covenant-cutting ceremony, I think it is in chapter 24 of Exodus, and the elders go up with Moses and Aaron and what the other guy's name is, Abihu, is it? And they go up, and they have this, they eat and drink, and then God says Moses must come up, the rest must stay where they are, but Moses alone has to come up, and he goes up and he disappears for 40 days from chapter 25 to chapter 31. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and also without eating or drinking. There's a clear contrast here, isn't there? A parallel and a contrast. Because what is the contrast here? It's not so much the first creation and the second creation, the first Adam and the second Adam. Here the contrast is the first covenant and the second covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant. Because what God was giving Moses up on top of the mountain were the tablets of stone on which were inscribed the words of the covenant. And with that, a whole lot of other laws, including all the detailed instructions about the tabernacle. And so God is entering into a covenant with man. And even as he's doing that, there's temptation, isn't there? Because while Moses is up, all the guys down at the bottom say, "Where is this fellow?" Conveniently forget the fact that he just rescued them from the Egyptians. Now, where is this fellow? So let's make our own gods because we don't know what's happened to him. And so right bang, same as with Genesis 3, as this new beginning, as this covenant is being arranged or delivered from God to Moses, we have the golden calf in chapter 32. And you know that Moses comes down and he breaks the tablets of stone in his righteous anger and his grief. And I've preached on that whole section before earlier this year when we were looking at prayer, Moses' prayer. And as a result of all of that, of course, there's cleansing, there's judgment, there's cleansing. And then God very graciously forgives. And what does he do? He calls Moses back up. And poor old Moses has to go through another 40 days and 40 nights. So again, there's huge difference. Jesus only did it once because he got it right first time. Moses as the mediator of the second of the first covenant, because of the fallenness, the weakness of human nature, that it even then it showed the beauty of that covenant and yet the imperfection of that covenant. And he had to go up and do it all over again from chapter 35 through to chapter whatever it is. He's all up there again, and God gives him new tablets of stone. But here, Jesus is coming as the messenger of the covenant. That's what Malachi said about him. I'll send the messenger of the covenant. And so he's coming, and the devil gets to him, but he only has to do it once. And so it's just amazing. Just in this little event, you can see the richness of this passage and what is happening here. This was not just an arbitrary story, one of many. This was a key, critical confrontation, as we saw between the serpent and Adam and Eve, between the demons that seduced Aaron and the crowd down below, and here it is with the Son of God himself. And so it says with wonderful understatement at the end of that, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. That must surely be the most superfluous line in the whole Bible. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, anything strike you about that? The last time we hear any words spoken to Jesus was when? Chapter 3, we saw it last week. Chapter 3, verse 22. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son. And the first thing the devil says is, if you are the son. And temptation will always begin with seeking to question our identity in God. And with that identity, the security and affirmation that we saw came. Any temptation. At the root of it, the first sound of it is to sow doubt. Just as with Adam and Eve. First thing the serpent said to them was, did God really say? Doubt. Just sowing that seed of doubt. If you are the Son of God. And as soon as you let the doubt in, you're on your way to deception and defiance, which is what followed with Adam and Eve. And so the devil comes and questions him on the very thing that the Father has just said over him. And God might have said things over your life, even in the course of this week, yesterday when we met with some of the young adults, just people prophesying over each other. God says things over your life, and the first thing that will happen is that the devil will come in and question it. And so God, the Father has spoken from heaven, you are my son, devil, if you are the Son of God. And what he says, first of all, it sounds very reasonable, isn't it? If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. It's a totally reasonable suggestion. And in itself, it's not actually a silly one. But of course, Jesus rejects it because of its source. He rejects it because of where it's coming from. He also rejects it because clearly he has felt that he's been called to fast, to this absolute fast, by the Father. And so he's believing that if the Father has called him to it, the Father will sustain him through it. And the Father will speak to him about the moment of being released from that fast. And so because of the source of the suggestion, even though it sounds so good, some of the temptations that come to us can sound so right. They can sound so normal. So, well, yeah, that's a sensible thing to do. I haven't eaten. There's no food around. Well, let me turn one of these rocks into bread. It's a very reasonable thing. But where is it coming from? Where's the source of that thing? And does it contradict the command that God gave you to do? And if we can discern that, then hopefully we can resist in the way Jesus did. And he answered, it is written, a quote, your footnote might tell you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live on bread alone. But of course, the full quote, some of you will know, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the full quote. And what he's telling us really is that obedience to God's word gives life. Now, most obviously, obedience to God's word gives spiritual life. It keeps our spirits alive. If some of us are wondering why God seems so distant, why his voice seems so dim, why we feel weak in our faith and are struggling, perhaps we need to just go back and think, is there something that God told us to do and we've not obeyed it? Because we are in spiritual cuckoo land. If we think that we can continually disobey God without any consequences, it has to affect our relationship, our intimacy with God. And Jesus is saying, if we obey, then then that obedience, the word of God comes to us and it gives us life. It sustains us. It sustains our spiritual walk with the Lord, our faith, and our spiritual sensitivity. But I think it's even more than that. I think that on occasions, if necessary, obedience to the word of God will even sustain us physically. Because that's what was happening here. This was a supernatural fast. And Jesus' obedience to the Father was sustaining him, not only spiritually, but physically. The devil led him up. So we learn that he doesn't give up first time. He's persistent. Don't expect the temptation just to end first time you say no to it. Led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now that has to be a supernatural thing. You can never get high enough, even if you're in space, to see all the kingdoms of this world. So this is a supernatural thing. The devil is a supernatural being. And he was able to show that to Jesus in an instant. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. In other words, all their power, authority, and all their wealth, their splendor. I will give you the power and the wealth of all the kingdoms of the world, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. At first hearing, that sounds outrageous, doesn't it? That the devil can say something like that. And in truth, commentators will differ as to whether actually he could say that. Some say that he was just trying to deceive Jesus, impress him, intimidate him, and because he is a deceiver, and that he couldn't actually. But it is interesting that Jesus doesn't contradict him. So other commentators think, well, no, actually that is true. Even though it sounds outrageous, it is true that the devil said, it's all been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want. And the two ways of explaining that, if it is indeed true, a true claim that he made, it's not a legal claim in a strict sense, but there's some truth in it. I think there's two ways of explaining it. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man as the pinnacle of his creation and put him on the earth and said what? Rule over it. In other words, you will be my representative on the earth. You name the animals. I won't name them. That's the measure of your dominion on the earth. Whatever you name the animal, that will be its name. And so God handed to man the authority over the earth to be his representative on the earth, to be his under-governor, if you like, and to reflect him on the earth. And he says, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, bring the rule and reign of God everywhere on the earth. And what does man do? As soon as he listens to the devil's voice and he agrees to do it the devil's way, what is he doing? He is effectively he's abdicating his rulership to the devil. So some writers would say that's what happened way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, that was an illegal thing that Satan did, and he deceives us into thinking. And God, of course, can snuff him out any moment he likes. But God is patient and uses the devil for his own purposes right through to the end of the Bible and the end of time. And in the Book of Revelation, we see what happens to him. But God could actually affect that judgment at any time. So it's not like he's now more powerful than God or anything like that. But man has given to the devil some kind of authority over the earth, over the planet, but also particularly over human affairs on the planet. Even if you perhaps don't want to interpret it quite like that, we would have to say this. In every place and at every time, sinful men are making wicked decisions. And so there's a very real sense that throughout history, wherever you might be in the world, sinful men, by making wicked decisions, ungodly decisions, are effectively agreeing with the devil and doing what the devil wants rather than agreeing with God and doing what God wants. And in that sense, the devil has the authority and the splendor of all the nations. And so it's this amazing offer that he says to Jesus. But there was a condition. Verse 7. So if you worship me, it'll be all yours. And you see, the thing, why he was happy to do that, well, first of all, it's because Satan craves worship. If you go to Isaiah 14, we won't go there, but you can go and read Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. And the prophet there is speaking, ostensibly speaking about Babylon, the king of Babylon. But when you get to those three verses that I've just listed, the language suddenly becomes disproportionate. You think this is no longer speaking about a mere human kingdom, a king, an earthly ruler. This is speaking about a spiritual ruler. a heavenly ruler. And there's the picture there is of the angel Lucifer, archangel Lucifer, whatever. And even though he had an exalted place in the heavens, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to set his throne even above the throne of God. He craved worship. And so he craves worship, and he's willing to give the immediate wealth and splendor of the nations, the allegiance of the nations, to Jesus as long as Jesus worships him. He does that because he craves worship, but he also does that because if Jesus worships him, then he's actually the ultimate master. In our understanding on a human level, we'll all be worshiping Jesus, but Jesus himself is worshiping the devil. He'll still be number one. So he makes this offer to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, replies with another quote from Deuteronomy. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there it says, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. And it brings home again to us that part of worship, it's not the full expression of worship, but part of worship is a reverential fear of God. And so the devil is still not finished. He doesn't give up easily. He doesn't give up quickly. We need to understand that. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, there he comes again. We'll never stop questioning your identity, your security, and your affirmation that the Father has spoken over you. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Now here comes something surprising. The devil starts quoting scripture. For it is written. He thought, Jesus has played this game, so let me play it too. He will command his angels concerning you. This is now a quote from the Psalms. To guard you carefully, they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And you know, again, in some ways it sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds to us like a good application of that scripture. Because that's what the scripture says, that you know, the angels will look after us and won't let us harm, come to harm. So, you know, is there anything wrong with that? Jesus, throw yourself down, and you know, it'll just demonstrate that you are who you say you are, and whatever. But he would have been doing it at the devil's command or instigation. That was the problem. And what this verse is saying, if you read it correctly from the Psalms, is that when we find ourselves in peril, God promises this kind of deliverance. He does not encourage us to put ourselves in that peril. And you may remember the well-publicized stories back in the heyday, quote-unquote, of the charismatic movement. I remember this happening in the 70s. And the Spirit had just been poured out wonderfully all over the world and churches of every shape and description. And we were exploring the things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the supernatural in ways that we hadn't done before. And so we got to Mark 16, which says they'll pick up snakes, deadly snakes, and will not harm them. They'll drink poison and won't harm them. And I remember reading a story, a true story, from a guy in Russia who the KGB got this confessing Christian to drink poison, and he didn't die. And they were so terrified, they all ran out of the room. When you put in that position of peril, those words come true. But you don't put yourself in that position of peril and test God. So there were all those people in the 70s, in a certain nation, we won't say where, but somewhere to the west of us. And they thought, well, let's put this to the test. They'll pick up snakes and they won't harm them. And they all started playing with poisonous snakes and they all died. And it is actually a sad story. And Jesus knows that it sounds like a good application of the scripture, but because of who it's coming from, and it's wrongly applying the scripture. But this tells us something else. The devil will quote scripture to you sometimes. Because you can take any scripture out of context or separate from the rest of the Bible, and you can almost believe anything or support anything from scripture somewhere. And Jesus answered again for the third time from Deuteronomy. It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And at that point, the devil thought, I'm not going to get this guy. And so there is light at the end of the tunnel. The devil left him. Temptation can be long. It can go on. But there is the sure hope that if we keep saying, no, it is written, that eventually he goes. But notice this, he doesn't go forever. He just goes for then, and he comes back. And who knows on what other occasions? Luke doesn't tell us about them. Although we can read between the lines what some of them might be. But who knows on what other occasions the devil came back to tempt Jesus. I certainly think the Garden of Gethsemane was one obvious case. In that moment of crisis and vulnerability, there was temptation. So, but he will go, but he will come back again. It's the bad news and the good news. Until an opportune time. So what can we, how can we answer these three questions that I said that we can apply to ourselves? Why are we tempted? How are we tempted? And how do we overcome? Well, let's not look at that first question, why are we tempted? And the first thing we see from this passage quite clearly is that the devil tempts, not God. And I don't want to do too much of a paper chase around other parts of the Bible, but you may really want to take these references down and look at them afterwards. In James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15, James writes there, he says, "Let no man, when he is tempted, say he is tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, and himself tempts no one." So we must always be quite clear about that. God doesn't tempt. James goes on to say, but you are tempted when sinful desire, you know, when you entertain sinful desire and it conceives, and after it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now, in that passage, James doesn't actually mention the devil. Is that a contradiction of what we see here in Genesis 3? No, it isn't. It's just that the devil will use sinful desires. So it's both and. Am I trying to say that we should flatter ourselves into thinking every little temptation the devil is personally present? No, I'm not trying to say that. But because some temptation is just we have weaknesses and sinful desires, and in our weakness we give ourselves over to our sinful desires. And in that sense it's our flesh that the temptation is coming from. But ultimately the devil is the tempter. He's the one that's wanting to get us to fall through the flesh. But God tempts no one. And why did the devil tempt Jesus? Well, the devil tempted Jesus to try and get him to sin. And of course, as soon as Jesus would have sinned, the devil would have been master, just as it was with Adam and Eve. As soon as they listened to him, he had the upper hand. He held the reins. Now, in my theology, and I don't know about yours, but in my theology, of course, that was the devil didn't realize it, but that was a futile attempt. Not only because Jesus actually didn't give in to the temptation, but he's God incarnate. He's God the Son, made flesh. God cannot sin. So it was a futile attempt from the beginning. But the devil senses something is up here. This guy is somebody different. This guy is a serious threat. And he does what he has done to man throughout history. He didn't realize it, but it was a futile attempt, even before the start. But that's why he tempted Jesus. But why does he tempt us? Well, God allows. It's unavoidable because it's part of the fallen world. It's part of our fallen humanity. But God allows the devil to tempt us, not so that we can fall, but so that we can rise. And whether it's temptation or any other kind of test, the devil will use a test to get us to fail. His purpose in the test is that we fail. God's purpose in the test is that we pass. And there is something about temptation, if we respond to it rightly in the way that God wants, that it actually throws us and it grows us. It throws us onto God. Just think, if you were never tempted and you could just easily walk the path of righteousness, just think how little you would be depending on the power of God daily. You would just have your own walk. Look, I can do this. This is fine. Temptation throws us on God. It draws us close to God, and it causes us to grow, because you grow through overcoming temptation like little else grows you. And so God allows temptation to throw us and to grow us and to prove us, if you like, and that's what happened with Jesus. By him not giving into sin, he was shown to be a suitable sacrifice for our sin. You know, in Hebrews, I've got it written down here somewhere, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says that the Son of God, you know, he cried out with loud cries and intercessions during his life on earth, and because of his reverent submission, he was heard. And verse 8 goes on to say that once made perfect, he became a sacrifice. Now, Jesus was never imperfect, but the fact that he lived life and he was tempted, and yet without sin, demonstrated that he was the perfect Son of God and a fit sacrifice for human sin. That's the sense in which he was once made perfect. Not that imperfections had to be refined out of him, but that he was shown to be perfect and therefore a suitable sacrifice. And you know, that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to show us that in the past we might have fallen, but now, because we throw ourselves on God and we walk His way, God is taking us through the fire, and He's taking out the impurities, etc., and He's refining us, and He's proving us, removing the dross and refining the gold, purifying the gold. And that's why we're tempted. And it can actually be an opportunity for growth rather than an opportunity for falling. So the second question is, how are we tempted? Now, some of you know this, and other people have, I'm sure, demonstrated this to you, but there's something quite interesting here about the fact that there were three temptations. And you might remember in the words I quoted earlier from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, there were three reasons why Eve ate the fruit. And there's a parallel. Because the first temptation here was, the devil appeals to what? He appeals to Jesus' flesh. You're hungry? Well, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So he's appealing to his craving for food. And is to fleshly needs or fleshly desires. And the first thing that Eve saw about the fruit was, it was good for food. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John speaks about the sin, and he effectively defines it in this way, or the world and the sin of the world. And the first thing he says is the lust of the flesh. Tell these stones to become bread. Saw that the fruit was good for food. The lust of the flesh. There's a kind of parallel there, isn't there? Second temptation of Jesus, in Luke's version anyway, is not Jesus, is not a bodily need, but it's something he sees. Showed him in an instant all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of this world. Something that he saw. And then the next way in which we are tempted is through things that we see. Things that we crave, that we desire or need in our flesh, and things that we see. And what was the second thing that Eve was tempted with? Good for food and pleasing to the eye. And in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. So the second way in which we're tempted. You'll find that every single temptation will fall into one of these three categories. That's how we're tempted. It actually can alert us. It can prepare us. It can help us in the fight. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And lastly, Jesus says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. In other words, demonstrate who you are. Come on. Show off. Demonstrate who you are. That you are the Son of God. That you can do these amazing wonder works that cause people to go, wow. And be amazed at you. They're going to make you look so good. So splendid. So special. And, you know, that you are the Son of God. You're like God himself. What is the third and last thing Eve said to the devil? Eve thought about the food, about the fruit, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. But not the right kind of wisdom. Because what did God said about that kind of wisdom? You'll know good and evil. In other words, you'll know in your experience. Hebrew knowing, not Greek knowing. You will know good and evil. In other words, you will taste and have an experience of both good and evil. But what did he say? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The way that he tempted Eve was saying, well, if you actually do this thing and eat this fruit, you'll be like God. He was giving Eve the same temptation that he had fallen through, wanting to put his throne above the throne of God. Throw yourself down. Show that you're God. Look good. Boast. Show off. Desirable for gaining wisdom. Knowing good and evil. Being like God. And what does 1 John 2:16 say? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Do you put that screen up for me? I know I've just said it all, but just to give you an overview of that parallel. That there you go. Luke 4, where we are today. Genesis 3, 6, temptation of Adam and Eve. And 1 John 2:16. And you'll see. So that's how we are tempted. It'll always, every temptation will fall into one of those categories. And the NIV, that 1 John 2:16 says, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and boasting about what, the boasting of man about what he is and what he has. The pride of life. That's how we're tempted. And if we can recognize that, we will recognize his schemes. So how do we overcome? Third and last little question that we can apply to ourselves from this experience of Jesus of being tempted by the devil. Well, so often, well, let me start with what is often recognized and what is often said. Jesus overcame the tempter how? By knowing and obeying the word of God. Not just quoting it, because the devil can quote scripture. It's not good enough just to be able to quote scripture. You can quote scripture and not really have it in your heart. What did David say? I've stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, is it? The long one. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you can't just quote scripture. You can't just have it up here. You've got to store it up in your heart. It's got to become your life, your experience. And when you know scripture like that in your experience, you love it, you embrace it, you've eaten it. And then because you love it, you want to live it. It takes me to that famous passage about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And you know how we often, Paul uses some visual imagery to help us understand what the armor is. So he goes on, he says, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the feet shod with the readiness of preaching the gospel and those kind of shield of faith and the sword of the spirit, etc. We get caught up on the armor, don't we? Since Sunday school days, we've made up our little bits of armor, pretended we were all Romans. I don't know why we always, have the Roman armor in mind. But anyway, and we think that the armor is an important thing. The armor is simply a figure of a kind of metaphor for spiritual things that will actually protect us and help us to stand, because it's speaking about our enemy and not being flesh and blood and rulers and principalities in the heavenly realms, and so when you've done all, so that you can stand. So it's speaking about the spiritual things that we need in our life to help us to stand against the devil and this kind of temptation. So it's not the belt that's important, it's what the belt is of. The belt of truth. It's the truth that's the armor, not the belt. You can get up every morning of your life and put on your armor outwardly, and it's not going to help you one bit if the things that armor represents are not in our hearts. And it's the breastplate of righteousness. You could possibly say holiness. And that's what I mean about the word, that Jesus overcame temptation and we will overcome temptation by knowing and obeying the word, because the truth is in us and the love of the truth. And we know what is right and wrong because of the word. Jesus was able to tell the devil where to get off because he knew what God had said. It's very difficult to tell the devil where to get off if you don't know what God has said. Or it's more difficult, shall I say. So we've got to know the word, but not just up here in our hearts. So it's a belt of truth. We put it on. And when we've got that belt of truth on, we've got truth in our hearts, we can respond to the devil. Because we know what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. That's spiritual warfare. Absolutely. Not jump, flying up in helicopters. It's having truth in your heart, being on fire for truth, but not only the breastplate of holiness. When we love holiness and we've fallen in love with it and we want to be holy, because we know that to be holy is to be happy and to be free. The devil tells us otherwise, that it's to limit our freedom and limit our happiness, but actually you'll never be more happy and you'll never be more free than when you're walking holy. And when you've got holiness in love, you put on the breastplate, but it's not the breastplate that is important. This is the holiness. It's the thing that it represents. But when you've got that in your life and the devil comes, you've got holiness. You fight with holiness and you fight with truth. So certainly, yes, the devil, Jesus overcomes the tempter by the word of God. It is written. It is written. And it says, three phrases he uses. But however, I do want to suggest, at the risk of offending all the conservative evangelical scholars, I want to suggest that it's not quite the whole story of how Jesus overcame this temptation. Because there's something I passed over right at the start of this passage and comes up at the start of the next passage. And I passed over it because I'm going to mention it now. Look at this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned. Now, when did that happen? Well, it is baptism. We saw that last week. There it is in verse 22, remember? The Holy Spirit came on him so thickly that even though he's spirit, not substance, John says the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in bodily form. There was some deposit and some presence of the Holy Spirit that was supernatural. And it alighted on Jesus just like a dove can alight on us. So this is the Jesus that now arrives, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he'd been baptized, and was led by the Spirit. The first, and I think the major test of whether we're really full of the Holy Spirit, is whether we're led by the Spirit. We can claim all sorts of experiences of being full of the Spirit, but if we're not led by the Spirit, it doesn't tie in with Scripture. I want the experiences. I've had wonderful experiences in my life that have been mental, spiritual, emotional, and everything all wrapped up together. And I'd love to live on that mountaintop. Sadly, God said to me, go down. But, I love those experiences and I want them. But I know that the acid test of whether I've really had the filling of the Holy Spirit is whether I'm led by the Spirit. But Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and he was led by the Spirit. And I want to suggest Jesus overcame the tempter how? By the Spirit and the Word. There was a deposit of the Holy Spirit in his life that put his heart on fire for God in such a way that that was already a first and very important resistance to temptation. And together with that came the place that the Word had in his life. Remember, even at the age of 12, he was sitting there with those Pharisees, asking the questions and answering questions, and they were amazed at his knowledge. He was full of the Word, but he was full of the Spirit. And I'm not sure how successfully we can overcome temptation on a regular basis if we're trying to do it just with the Spirit or just with the Word. I know when I was first filled with the Holy Spirit, that first time I was baptized with the Holy Spirit, I was 14 years old. I was into all sorts of stuff and really struggling with it. And I'm telling you, I've never lived, I don't want to say to this day, but for a very long time after that, I never lived so free and so easily holy as in those first few months after I was baptized with the Spirit. Saying no to temptation was easy. And I didn't have much Word in me yet, and I'm not in any way downplaying the part of the Word, because God just obviously gave me grace so that in time I could be diligent and grow in the Word. But I knew that the fullness of the Spirit helped me against temptation like nothing had done before that, by Word and Spirit. And in fact, the very next passage will tell you, will start off, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit in his life was in no ways diminished by this little contest with the devil. In fact, there seems to be, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it seems to be almost like it increased his anointing. Because full of, led by, returned in the power of, it kind of just takes it even a little bit further. And somehow that's what happens. If we are successfully living life as God wants us to and saying no to temptation, I think it will actually please the Holy Spirit and he's released even more in us. That's how we overcome temptation. Friends, we overcome temptation by the Word and the Spirit. Don't favor one over the other. Make sure you are full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That God is in you, in the words that Donna quoted earlier. God is in you both to will and to do. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you just want to do what God wants you to do. But also be full of the Word. So that you can also say, it is written. It is written. It is written. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are tempted and were tempted in every way as we are. Lord, that doesn't mean that every single little detail of temptation that has ever come to any man or woman you were tempted with. You were never tempted to get divorced, for example, because you were never married. But you were tempted in every way as we are because you faced the same three temptations, or temptation in the same three areas that happen to all men. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Thank you that because you were tempted, not only did you show yourself and were you shown by the Father to be a fitting sacrifice for our sin, but thank you that that also means that you can sympathize with us in our weakness. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I ask that you will help me and you will help everyone here this morning. You will help us to overcome temptation. Thank you that you have done that many, many times. Thank you that we are in a different place to where we were. But Lord, you overcame the tempter so nobly, so powerfully, so wonderfully. And we ask that would inspire us and give us hope that the devil can indeed, not forever, but when we have resisted, he will leave us. And Lord, I pray you will help us by the fullness of your Word and the fullness of your Spirit. You will help us to overcome more and more and more and more. Thank you. Amen. Guys, it's just gone 12.